of how easy it is to slip into a good fish story. That's to say, you know that the best way to impress your hearers is by sprinkling your story with a bit of exaggeration. Every time you tell the story again, somehow the fish gets bigger, the fangs get sharper, and the wrestling match to haul it in gets more intense. Every fisherman has his fish story. In John 21, brothers and sisters, we come across a tantalizing fish story. Hours and hours pass by with no success for these fishermen. Then a stranger instructs them from afar to cast their fishing net on the other side, and the results are explosive. They catch so many fish that they can't haul the net into the boat. That's a story worth writing home about. Of course, this fish story is found in the inspired Word of God. That means that this story is 100% true and is recorded for our instruction. But what might that instruction then be? Why does John, the author, include in his gospel account also this story with all of its interesting details? Surely we're not given this story merely because it actually happened. Well, beloved, the fish story here was given to show the church who's in charge, both in the church and in the world. The disciples were here at the dawn of a new beginning, where everything in their lives was about to become new for them. They were about to go out into the world as apostles of the risen and then ascended Jesus Christ. They needed reassurance. They needed a sense of security that both the present and the future, come what may, are the Lord's. And so Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, shows who is just in charge of all things. The one who died for the church, who died for our sins, who obtained everlasting righteousness and salvation, who reconciled the world to God, and who rose from the dead, he came to illustrate to his disciples, to his church, that he is sovereign. And that's what makes life secure. That's what gives joy and zeal to all who labor in his kingdom. The risen Lord is our very foundation and security. And so I proclaim to you with that in mind this word of the Lord. The risen Lord reveals himself to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias to reassure them of his lordship. He reveals his almighty power and then his loving provision. So first, we see him revealing his power, almighty power. Our text begins, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples. The word revealed is already very important. The Lord Jesus made a point of being seen. He caused himself to become visible. I draw your attention to this because it's an important word in John 21. As a matter of fact, as we read, we find the same word occurring twice in this one verse. The second time is at the end. He revealed himself in this way. And when Scripture uses the same word, verb in this case, twice in one verse, it's as if the author is writing in bold, underlined letters. So John wants us to understand that this matter here of Jesus revealing himself is really what this passage is all about, which is then confirmed for us when we read the same word for the third time in this passage at the end. Verse 14, this was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The one who appeared on Easter Sunday in the evening with the doors locked to his disciples except Thomas, and who then a week later appeared again with the doors locked to his disciples, now including Thomas, he now appears on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, really, for the third time to his disciples. Now, not all of them are present this time. We read that. There are seven there. But it's to them Christ reveals himself with the purpose of helping them further understand just who their risen Lord is. Well, as these disciples sat together one evening, probably in the home of Peter, who lived close to the Sea of Tiberias, Peter, impetuous and impulsive as always, suddenly announced, "I'm going to go fishing." And the others follow suit. It's not clear why they decided to do this. Some commentators view their actions rather negatively. They chastise the disciples for going off fishing instead of preaching, thereby abandoning the commission that the Lord gave them. Some say Peter has become impatient with the Lord. For remember, the Lord had sent word to the disciples via the woman that they would find him in Galilee. It's Matthew 28, verse 10. A number of his disciples, therefore, had made the trip north to the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee. They're in Galilee, waiting. Has Peter now given up hope that Jesus would actually fulfill his promise, come there, meet up with them? Others will say that it is right for Peter and the others to go and fish. They're not abandoning at all the commission given to them by the Lord. They're in Galilee, after all. They obeyed the Lord's command to go there. They're not running away from him. So while they wait, why be idle? Why do nothing? Why not do what they were so accustomed to doing? They needed to eat, after all. Well, it may be true that both sides have worthwhile points. Yet, we may not linger here, missing the forest for the trees. If we get lost, as it were, in questions that are difficult to answer, that easily distracts us, which does happen often, from seeing, focusing upon Christ and how Christ revealed himself. That's why John has shared with us this third appearance of Christ, so that we would see the risen Lord in his almighty power. It's him we have to gaze upon. He's arranged all of these events. Christ is going to use Peter's impulse to go fishing. He's going to use the disciples' motives and actions and experiences to reveal himself in his glory. Christ is in charge, sovereign over all the particulars of this narrative. So they go fishing. And yeah, it doesn't go well, does it? After fishing for a whole night, we read they caught nothing, not a single fish. And then we read in verse 4 that just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples didn't realize it's him. That's because either he was too far away, or his glorified body, in that body, he had assumed a different appearance. Whatever the case, he calls out to them from the shore, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, he's not making fun of them or speaking down to them. Children here means boys, lads. It's actually a term of affection, friendship. But he asks in such a way that he expects a negative answer. He's really saying, "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" And a negative answer is what he gets: no. The Lord Jesus has forced these fishermen to admit that they have nothing to show for their night-long efforts. And yes, at this point, they don't know that it was Jesus who was talking to them. They don't recognize his voice. All they know is that they were professional fishermen, yet in spite of their best efforts all night, in spite of their good knowledge of the sea, they got nothing in their net. But what happens next is what fish stories are made of. It's early morning, when the chances of catching fish were now next to nothing. The disciples are very likely frustrated and discouraged. For not only have they, professional fishermen, been unsuccessful, but they've been unsuccessful in a place known for its good fishing. It's an area close to the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This area was known as the Seven Springs. These springs were warm, and they fed the Sea of Galilee. That warm water helped produce algae, which in turn attracted fish. It was a location famous for fishing in the first century. Yet the disciples had no success. And then, to top it all off, they hear this stranger address them with another word. It's a word of great certainty. He doesn't give them advice or opinion or a suggestion. No, he gives a command. Verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now, what would be possibly going through the minds of the disciples? It's been a long night of fishing. The nets are empty. Hasn't been a whole lot of fun for these professional fishers out on the lake famous for fishing. Now there is this man on the beach, some 100 yards away from them. He's on one end of a football field, as it were, and they're on the other end. How can he be so sure of a catch of fish at such a distance? And a catch that's to be found merely on the other side of the boat? Now understand well, this is a boat whose width is no more than 6-7 feet. We also need to know that they didn't have fishing rods like we do today. They would have been trawling, dragging the big net behind the boat deep in the sea. And they would pull it up in order to collect any fish that might have been in that area. Now you can just imagine how many times they've done this through the night, up and down, all throughout this fertile area. And all to no avail. So does this not beg the question, why would moving the net 6 feet to the other side of the boat make any difference? They've probably already gone over that spot at least once earlier. Yet they listen, without question, it seems. Was it because they thought there was something special with this man who spoke with such confidence? Was it because they were just completely at a loss and at this point are going to try just about anything to get some fish for a meal? We don't know. Yet whatever the case, we read in verse 6 that when they obeyed the Lord's command, they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. How is this possible? How does it happen that after an unsuccessful night on the lake, now at the word of one man, they suddenly catch so many fish? Well, the skeptic, the one who has little to no regard for the Lord, would say, that's perfect timing. It's a happy coincidence. Yet we know why the skeptic says that. His eyes are blinded to who Jesus truly is. Well, it doesn't take long for at least one of the disciples to realize what's going on. The disciple whom Jesus loved clued in. He turns to Peter, verse 7, and he exclaims, "It's the Lord. It's the Master. It's the Mighty One." The disciples recognize the Lord's authority and power. Notice that John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, does not say it's Jesus or it's the rabbi. No, it's the Lord. It's the risen Lord of heaven and earth standing there on the shore. He has shown how great his authority is by speaking the word, and schools of fish appear. They obey him and they make their way into our net. Everything is under the Lord's feet, even the fish of the sea. The risen one, he's the Lord. The one who died for our sins, he's risen and he's in full control. This is what the disciples see and needed to see. Jesus is teaching them once again that if they looked to him and trusted in him to supply them with all their needs, he would do so. They needed to grasp that lesson. In just but a few weeks' time, he would commission them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and build up the church and kingdom. Piece of cake, right? Yeah, not at all. How could they do that very thing? Galilean fishermen, some with some education, some many not. It's impossible from a human point of view. But what is impossible for us, for man, is, we know, possible for Christ, who can do exceedingly more abundantly than all we ask of him. And he provided it here. Beloved, what a message our passage expresses to us. We see what a powerful Savior and Lord we have in Jesus Christ. It was no accident that the disciples first caught absolutely nothing. He was in charge of all of this. He saw to it that their toil brought them no success during the whole night. That was a part of his self-revelation. That was part of his work of leading up to such a delightful miracle. Indeed, you can toil and labor and try everything in the manual. You can sweat with all your might and your talent and your ability. There is a Pharisee deep down inside every one of us, which is why the Lord has to teach us, his church, again and again, and sometimes after much frustration and also pain, that apart from Christ and apart from his self-revelation, we get nothing. We are nothing. We can do nothing. We can't put to death the old nature. We can't quicken the new nature. We can't keep the commandments of God. We can't live a holy life. We can't live as a salt and a light in the community. And we can't sustain oppression, hostility, persecution, tribulation as the church. We can't face the day or the future unafraid. But with Christ, with the Lord, with his revelation, all things are possible. When we in faith acknowledge his authority and his almighty power, and when we submit our lives then to him and to his word, how greatly we benefit. That's when we find the way forward. He's the Lord who has dominion even over the little fish of the sea. And he exercises his almighty power so that we might see him and trust him. When we don't recognize his almighty power, it's not because he hasn't clearly enough revealed himself, but it's because our eyes and our hearts are darkened by unbelief, not by the dark of night. Yet by God's grace, we may hear his voice of authority every week, calling us to submit to him, to serve him. That's one of the profound truths of our passage. He reveals himself in this way because he wants to impress upon his church who he is in his power. He wants to impress upon us what it means that Easter has come. He wants to help sink in the gospel of his resurrection, that you and I have a living, exalted Lord, one who is alive, active, and engaged in our lives. He is in control. He is in charge with great lordship. The risen Lord wants us to see how mighty he is so that we would obey him as his disciples did. Yes, and even that obedience was the work of the Almighty Lord. He not only issued the command to the disciples, but he immediately works in their hearts to listen to him. Still a stranger to them at that point. For the one who rules over the fish of the sea also governs the thoughts and hearts of men. And he also then rewards, according to his measure, his supply, the obedience of his children. Yes, he rewards the works he makes us do. It brings us to our second point, where we see he reveals his loving provision. Well, as soon as Peter hears John's confession, it's the Lord, he wraps his outer garments around him and jumps into the water. He wants to make sure he's properly dressed when he is in the presence of his Lord. The other disciples follow in the boat. And when they get to shore, Peter and the others saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. This was the Lord's loving provision for the fishermen. We don't know where Jesus got the fish and the bread from. But again, that's beside the point. The Lord is revealing himself here in his loving concern and provision. The disciples had been working all night, caught nothing. They would have come to shore hungry. Yet what do they find? They find a hearty meal prepared for them by the Lord. He knows, of course, what they've been up to all night, and he knows they're hungry. And so he serves them breakfast on the beach. He's been at work all along. Please see that this is another outstanding feature of our passage. The Lord Jesus acts as the host of this meal. He prepared it before they showed up. He handed out then the bread and the fish to all. Yes, in this breakfast meal as well, Jesus showed himself. He, the living Lord, immortal, eternal, invites to breakfast his disciples, weak, mortal, facing dangers in the time ahead, but he shares a meal with them. It's an expression we understand of unity, of being intimate with one another. Christ, the risen Lord, holds on to his disciples. He's one with them, and he takes care of them. Yes, what a beautiful picture we do get of who our Lord really is. He is Lord, Master. To many today, of course, that is rather offensive. They aren't interested in serving anyone but themselves. But Jesus, he is Lord, and what kind? He's the loving Lord. The one with all authority in heaven and on earth also eats with his disciples. He will use all his authority and power to their benefit. For with the Lord, we need to see there is never any conflict, never any tension between almighty power and loving care. He's the Lord who cares for his children and is able and willing to provide everything we need, physically, spiritually. The point is, it's not beneath him, the exalted Lord, to serve his disciples on the beach. He is the risen Lord. That's how he reveals himself to his disciples. And so he assures believers, his church, that he graciously provides even more than what we need. And that aspect, that reality, rings loud and clear also in some of the final verses of this account. In verse 10, before he serves them breakfast, he says to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." He's saying to them, "There is more than plenty in the catch that I just gave you to refresh your bodies." Beloved, he saw to it that his disciples were provided their daily bread. And there was certainly plenty to offer. For that catch of fish was indeed a large one. Verse 11, Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. It's a verse that always jumps out at the reader, doesn't it? This, too, is what fish tails are made of. What a catch it was, from an empty net to a mother load. Now, there have been many symbolic interpretations of that number, 153. Scholars throughout the centuries have come up with some rather creative ways to interpret it, to explain it. But it's not a symbolic number. We take the text here at face value. That number is simply the total of the amount of fish in the net. The author, John, has proven himself to be a man of detail, whether that's pointing out 6 water pots at the wedding of Cana, 5 husbands for the Samaritan woman, 5 loaves and 2 small fish, 38 years of being an invalid, 4 soldiers who divided Jesus' clothes, 300 denarii, and 153 fish. John has an eye for detail. Detail that tip that each time again intended to ratchet up a scene's intensity, vividness, and foreboding, or otherwise. In addition, when it comes to John 21, he and the others were fishermen. They would be interested in how many fish were caught, just as a fisherman today will without fail ask another fisherman sitting on the dock with fish in his bucket, how many? How many pounds? But what is most significant, brothers and sisters, is that this is a perfect catch of fish just before Christ left for heaven. Yes, this big number is a specific number that was sovereignly decided upon by the Lord. And that's to say, among other things, that every last one of the fish that the Lord Jesus commanded to enter into the net did so. The Lord saw to it that not one of those fish was missing. That net was not going to tear. None are going to fall out. Christ's authority and Christ's provision ring out loud and clear. He's in charge of the fish. He made sure the fish would be on the right side of the boat. What a miracle for God's church to see and understand. Now maybe you're thinking, this was not the first time that the disciples saw this kind of miracle, was it? Some 3 years ago, as Luke 5 records it, the disciples had been on this very same lake. They were in Peter's boat. They had worked all night, caught nothing. The next day, at the Lord's command, they let down their nets and they caught a great number of fish. That was the occasion when the Lord Jesus called them to be his disciples. He said to them, remember, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Peter and the others were to understand that the catch of fish symbolized the people they would soon start catching for the Lord. They were to be his disciples, his followers. They were to bring the word of God so that through their efforts, blessed by Christ, Christ would make people his followers. He was Lord of the fish and of the sea, and so also of the hearts of men. And so after his resurrection, the Lord sent them out into the world. He's already said to them, John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. So then our passage, brothers and sisters, is no mere repeat of Luke 5. Because Christ is now working, revealing himself as the risen Lord. He's now preparing his disciples specifically for his departure, his ascension. He's impressing upon them that he has all power in heaven and on earth, even under the earth, so they can continue to entrust their lives and their future work to him. The miraculous catch of fish represents Christ exercising all his power and authority, lordship, to gather his church and preserve her. He is the host with loving concern, loving provision. So as he commanded those disciples 3 years ago to follow him, so here he calls again for their faith and their trust to follow him. And be assured that all who are his will be caught in the net, will be gathered. Without a doubt, Christ is strong to save, he's strong to provide and preserve. This is the proclamation of the lordship of Christ, and his disciples get it. Verse 12, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They remembered what he had done 3 years ago on this lake, and now by this second catch of fish, they were reassured that whatever their future task of preaching the gospel out there might bring them, they were reassured, they were secure in the Lord's protection and provision. They will succeed in bringing in the people whom the Lord has commanded to enter his net. Jesus, our Lord, assures his disciples, he restores their confidence, also ours, that he really does rule over everything. And as certainly as he calls us to be instruments in his hands, to help gather in his chosen people, so certainly will he grant success. And so we today who confess Jesus as our Lord may derive so much confidence from what he is revealing, has revealed of himself. The Lord Jesus, wonder of wonders, though he is in heaven, he's still the same for us. Almighty in power, full of love, loving provision. You can trust him. You and I both know he's busy building his kingdom by the preaching of the word. He is gathering in that great multitude that no one can number. We are involved in that work as church, supporting your servant and the Reformational Study Center. We are called to work tirelessly, faithfully, always looking to and resting in the leadership and the lordship of Christ. He gets to decide what we will do and not do, how we will succeed, how we will fail, and where our work will go and won't go. He has all power in this universe, and he will see to it that the harvest will be full. So on what side of the boat are you going to fish? Trust that the Lord's word is right, and it is for us to follow. The risen Lord is in charge, and he knows what he is doing. He calls us to obey his word, trust his promises, and so we do that. We don't reject his words, disbelieve them. We trust him and we find life in his name. With Christ, the risen and ascended Lord, we enjoy dominion, authority as kings over this world. He helps us by his almighty power. He blesses us by his loving provision. Follow your Lord. Amen.